Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I don't know who sets the worship center temperature, but why does it have to be so cold?
Why do you have to be so right? Heated chairs are now being installed.
This one wants a small church, but I'm afraid if it's too small, they're going to make me volunteer like crazy. And I don't stack chairs, do I?
Makes total sense. Join now and we'll let you decide the size of our church.
We're millennials, and we want a church that...
Say no more. Any requests you have will be granted immediately.
Parking is horrible. It takes me almost 6 minutes to get from my car to the building. Ugh.
It's going to take me 6 seconds to tell you a valet service is on the way.
My pastor's preaching, it's all over the map. I say, oh, I don't know, stick with the books of the Bible. We should be only exegetical.
Okay, next week we start John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll even start pronouncing that word the way you said it.
Hey, I'd like this sermon to be no longer than 30 minutes.
How does 15 minutes sound?
Hey, anybody willing to go 15 should be willing to go to 10.
You drive a hard bargain. But from now on, 5-minute sermons it is.
Now you're talking.
Me Church, where it's all about you.
Okay. Well, I can assure you that we're not going to have a 5-minute sermon this morning. Well, we are continuing on in our sermon series, our fall sermon series, Life with God. It's based off the book by Sky Jathani With. And I thought I'd start this week with a little satire, hence the opening video. And my message this morning is entitled Life from God. Life from God. There's that famous stick man again. And he keeps showing up in these messages to help us understand the different postures that we're looking at as we go through this series. Our postures or our way of thinking about God. And today we are looking at life from God. This posture towards God adopts this attitude that God exists expressly to supply my needs and my desires. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come and worship together as the church gathered here at Still Heights Baptist Church, and we want to lift up the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, God, that you would examine our hearts today, Lord, and our minds. And, Lord, we want to... We want to make sure we're in alignment with you, God, in our relationship with you. We don't want to be out of alignment, God. It's painful and causes so many problems when we skew from your pattern and your purposes for our life, God. So, Lord, would you speak to us today through your word? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Scott McKnight is a professor of religious studies at North Park College in Chicago. And each year in his Jesus class, he gives his students a test on the first day of class. And he asks his students a series of 24 questions about what the students think about Jesus. Did he get nervous? Was he moody? Etc. Then the students are asked a slightly altered second set of questions about their own personalities. And year after year, what McKnight has discovered remarkably is that the answers are consistent. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. McKnight added, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more and more like Jesus, actually the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. It's not so much what would Jesus do. It's more like what would Jesus do if he was me. The French philosopher Voltaire said 3 centuries ago, if God has made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. As we've already covered in our series, a number of different postures. Life under God views God as this unpredictable, angry deity who needs to be appeased by forms of man-made religion or superstition. Last week, we looked at life over God, and it imagines him to be the opposite, a distant and impersonal God who has wound up the universe, designed the universe. He governs over the universe with watchmaker precision. And this paradigm at best gives way to deism that we talked about last week, or at worst, secular humanism. But the contemporary Western world is not primarily driven on ancient superstition or just pure scientific rationality or science. We live in an age that is heavily, heavily influenced by self and by consumerism. We are becoming a society, it seems, that has thrown over our moral compass overboard, and we have elected to go it alone. The Apostle Paul provides a prophetic description of the generations leading up to the last days. And he says in 2 Timothy 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we see this happening all around us. Maybe we see that even those tendencies in our own lives. And Paul says that this is an indication that the last days are coming before Christ returns. As Christians, we live in a world, we're to live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to live in this world, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yet, as we all know, there's these systems and values, and I'm using this term liturgies today. And liturgies are practices. Often we use them in the religious context that they're like spiritual disciplines or practices that are repeated in a worship service to help us come into the presence of God. And so within the world, there are systems, there are values, there are practices or liturgies of this world that are so easy for us just to adopt. They are a subtle and dangerous influence on our allegiance to Christ, on our affections to Christ, and they occur at both the conscious level and at the subconscious level of our lives. If you don't believe that, then just consider the power of modern advertising. Companies are not willing to spend millions and millions of dollars if they can't affect our consumeristic, conscious, and subconscious levels of their customers. Just because we think in our minds we are living in a Christ-centered way doesn't mean that we are actually doing so. Well, I was at the back doctor's last week. I've had a long problem with my back, and so we're just kind of checking off to make sure we know what it isn't. And so I was at the doctors, and the doctor got me to do a series of different tests. She's trying to evaluate the condition of my back. I've had MRIs and x-rays, and then she wanted me to walk and touch my toes and stand up against the wall. And so this morning, I have about 3 or 4 physio, if I could use that term, physio exercises that I want us to consider to make sure that we're not slipping into this poor posture of looking at life from God, that our relationship with God is all about what we receive from God, because it's so easy for us just to kind of start slouching into that type of mindset. And so I want us to look at three or four exercises of self-examination to help us not go there. So the first one is examine the liturgies of your heart. Examine the liturgies of your heart. We learned last week or a few weeks ago that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? It's not just that the heart lies to us, that our heart intentionally lies to us. It intentionally trying to deceive us. That's what Jeremiah is driving at in an unregenerated state where we don't know Christ. And even when we do know Christ, there's still that struggle of our sinful flesh within us battling against our heart and our mind and the things of the Spirit. So the heart is deceitful and is above all things beyond cure. Who can understand it? In his book, You Are What You Love, author James Smith talks about this formative power of spiritual habits or liturgies. So they help bring us into the presence of God when we practice them. Things like prayer, things like reading our Bible, things like regular fasting, things like worship and being quiet before the Lord. Practicing hospitality to those whom you don't know. Conversely, we are easily shaped and influenced by the liturgies of consumerism. What we think about and fill our hearts with is huge importance. The Apostle Paul says we are transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. Yet if we remain unconvinced in our hearts, true life change doesn't occur, and we'll return to the idols of consumerism and self. We need to understand that our deepest desires often override what we know in our heads. There certainly are times in my life I don't want to do what I think. I want to do what I feel. I don't want to do what I think. I want to do what I feel. Teacher Jeff Dyer says, your deepest desire is the one manifested by your daily life and habits. End of quote. Your deepest desire is the one manifested by your daily life and habits. This is because our action, our doing, it bubbles up from our deep-seated loves that are within our lives, and it bubbles up from that place, and they become the practices that we adopt. The things that we immerse ourselves in affect us. They change us, and they start to bubble up out of our lives, and they become the fruit of our lives. So not surprisingly, when we pop the hood on our conscious behaviors and look inside of ourselves, psychologists would call that your schema, this kind of operating system of how we think and process and respond. And we want our schema to be totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, so we just don't respond in the flesh when an outside action happens upon us. We don't want to respond in an ungodly way, a fleshly way. We want the schema. We want our response of our lives to be a godly response. And so when we pop the hood of our conscious behaviors and we look inside of ourselves, we see that much of how we act and even how we respond is governed almost at an unconscious level, at a subconscious level, sorry. In fact, we may be learning to love something in an idealistic way and we don't even fully realize it. We're not even aware of our responses and how we are worshiping things that are not God honoring. That is the deceitfulness of the heart. Jeremiah was warning us about our own hearts can easily betray our best intentions of our rational mind. Our own hearts can easily betray the best intentions of our rational minds. Ever notice that shopping malls are almost like cathedrals of consumerism? Now, I'm going to tread lightly here because I don't want my tires to be slashed out in the parking lot after. Because I get it, our malls and stores are an important part of our local economies. And we need material things to live and enjoy our lives with. We got that. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's sometimes in these environments that we just subtly start to develop these liturgies, these practices of consumerism and narcissism, where we're trying to find life through consumption. And so we just become consumption monsters, just like Pac-Man. You ever, anybody over 40 remember Pac-Man? Thank you. And you just Pac-Man, and consume, right? Until the little ghost gets you. And it's game over. But we become these consumption monsters, and we're just consume. And what are we consuming for? Not just for, you know, our daily bread, but we're consuming because we want life. You know, Jesus saw that. If he looked through the book of John, there's just statement after statement of Jesus. You know, I'm the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of life. Jesus offers us life. I've come so you may have abundant life. We want life. God has put eternity in our hearts. And we're not going to find the life that truly satisfies by just becoming consumption monsters. Our escapes to whatever it is, if it becomes a form of escapism, I don't care if that's going to the golf course or to the mall or to your favorite camping spot or whatever, but if it's a way that you put God aside and you just go there for your own satisfaction, then it can become idolistic. And so when we go out for a nice supper, or we go on a holiday, or we go with our friends to the mall, or whatever, we see it not just as consumption, but it's like, God, thank you that I can do these things. And now I praise you, God. I praise you for the food before me on this table, God. I praise you for the excitement that's in my heart because I'm going on a holiday with my family. God, I thank you for this new car that you provided. Because it's going to help us, Lord, and our family, and help me get to work so I can provide for my family. God, thank you. Do you see the difference? And so from a biblical perspective, the human heart can be thought of as a person's control center for physical and emotional and moral activity. It is portrayed as the spiritual center of worship in Scripture. So when we immerse our hearts in pursuits of idolatry, there's this disorder, there's this misalignment that starts to happen. Our loves and our longings start to get skewed. They get steered wrong, not because we've been foiled by bad ideas, but because we've been immersed in these deformative liturgies, and we haven't even realized it. We absorb a different story. There's a different purpose for being human instead of the purpose that God gave us, and that is to enjoy God and worship Him forever. So instead of enjoying God and worshiping Him, we give way to a rival kingdom, a kingdom of self and of consumerism. And this new center of our existence becomes self at the center, and God's relegated to be just one of the supporting planets that orbit around us. God's just an attachment. He's not on the throne. So one of Jesus' most famous sayings is, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you need will be added unto you." That was one of the first passages that God just worked really amazingly in my life through as he provided for me as I was considering summer employment, whether I should go work as a summer missionary or work at a job just in related to what I was studying in school. And I just surrendered it to God, and I ended up working as a summer missionary. And God just provided so wonderfully through that whole summer. And that verse just came alive for me. And I always have fond memories of Matthew 6:33. Folks, God doesn't give us junk. He gives us what is most vital and most truly satisfying for the purpose of our existence and our enjoyment, and what comes ultimately through living a fully orbited life of worship is God is in the center. It's life with God in the center. God invites us to buy into his kingdom. He invites us. This is the kind of consumerism that God loves. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus offers himself and his gospel as the only satisfaction for this deep-seated hunger within us for life. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Say, St. Augustine, one of the true greats of our Christian heritage, in, I think, the 5th century, 4th or 5th century, wrote, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. King David, longing for proper heart alignment, prays, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Before service this morning, we were praying from 9 to 9:30 on Family Sundays here at Still Heights, the first Sunday of the month. We encourage people to come at 9 o'clock and meet in the boardroom to pray. And we were praying about how God has put before us the path of life. And here, David is asking God, oh, lead me, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. And there are the timeless and piercing words of Jesus, for wherever your treasure lies, there will you find your heart, Matthew 6:21. So I ask you, what are you immersing your heart in? What are you immersing your heart in? The practices of acquisition and consumption will not satisfy your heart's deepest desire. The depravity of our heart is insatiable. It can't be satisfied. If we try to fill the deprived wants and desires of our heart, we'll find that it's just insatiable. It becomes more and more broken, and it leads us down a path of depravity and destruction and just to places of disgust. When we slip into a life from God mentality, we will invariably grow more and more discontent with the things of the Spirit. We'll become disillusioned with seeking after the things of God. We've lost our spiritual taste buds. It's just, there's nothing there for us. Because the law of diminishing return kicks in, right? And it just dulls our sense of joy and spiritual ambition to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, that spiritual ambition also helps us to seek for contentment. And it's the beautiful balance that the Holy Spirit does within us. that, yes, we're on mission and we need to be seeking God's kingdom and serving him. But there's a restfulness in Christ as well, a deep contentment that settles into our spirit as we seek contentment. Paul tells Timothy that contentment and godliness lead where? To great gain, to great gain. And to help anchor this point, consider the contrast between these two Old Testament passages. Okay, so the first one is from Deuteronomy 8. I don't have it up on the overhead if you want to follow along in your Bible. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 14. And here Moses cautions Israel as they're preparing to enter the fruitful land of Canaan, which God promised them. And here's what Moses, this cautionary warning from Moses to the people of Israel. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build your fine houses and you settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and your RRSPs are just blowing you away. No, I added that part. Sorry. The silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied. Then what? Your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. How are you doing today? Are you staying grateful? Are you staying hungry for Christ, for the Lord? Or are you like Israel? Are you living off the fat of prosperity, comfortably numbed by the liturgies of acquisition and consumption? Are you worshiping at the altar of ego, of materialism, or are you bowing down before the cross of Christ? No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either they will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's not that money is evil. It's the love of money, we're told in Scripture, that leads us to all kinds of evil, I think, is the way it's said in the Scriptures. Money in itself is neutral. It's like electricity. But when we look at it for our sustenance, when we look at it as our God, then it becomes an idol. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. You cannot serve both God and money. So in contrast to Deuteronomy 8, listen to Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail, and fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, though my back seems to be sore for year after year, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. I love this. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. Steel heights. Ah, those are the heights that we want. Treading the heights for the glory of God. So often we are quick to echo the words of Tavia, the main character from Fiddler on the Roof. This poor Jewish peasant entertains the fantasy of what it would be like to be a rich man. Looking to God, he says, "If riches are a curse, then smite me right now." Or again, conversing with God, he inquires, "Lord, you made the lion and the lamb. You decreed what I am. Would it spoil some eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" Okay. Well, according to the advice offered in the television documentary called The Secret, and I don't think that is on Right Now Media, which I stomached about 20 minutes worth, Tavia needed to discover the secret to becoming successful. What is the secret, you may ask? Well, according to the qualified therapists, psychologists,
spiritual gurus and whoever else they found on the street. They featured it in the show. They called it the law of attraction. The law of attraction. And if you can dream it, if you can intimate it in your thoughts, then whatever you ask for or believe for, you will receive. Sounds a bit like prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Just name it and claim it, brother. After all, didn't Jesus say that you would receive whatever you asked for? Yes, he did, but he included it with this caveat: if you ask according to my name, or in other words, according to God's will, not your will, for God's glory, not my glory. So this erroneous law of attraction basically says that the universal powers can be controlled and transcended by my positive thought patterns, allowing me to use my will like a magnet, and I can attract all these good things to my life. This works for finding anything from a parking spot to the right job or to a rich and attractive spouse. That's what I used it for. No, I'm just kidding. That was the Lord's most gracious gift to me. And Juanita has a very big bank account in heaven. So this whole law of attraction sounds like life over God, doesn't it? I'll control God. It's kind of a mixture of life from God and life over God, where we take the control. Now, what's true is that God takes joy in providing for us. Jesus said, for everyone who asks, they receive. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. But it's in this beautiful passage found in Luke 11. It's Luke records the Lord's Prayer for us in Luke 11. And it's all about God's petitionary, encouraging us to be petitionary in our prayers to God the Father. And we need to learn to pray persistently in Jesus' name, calling out to our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. When Christ is at the center of our lives and we trust him for our daily bread, and when we seek his will and his glory instead of our own, then we break these old liturgies of selfishness and consumerism, and we learn to worship God and to walk with God, denying these sinful impulses that bombard our minds. Deep down where we've been steeped in the Spirit, there is a strength that comes out of us. It bubbles up. It's the expression of the Holy Spirit. And it's like this power that comes that we can say no to ungodliness. We can say no to the temptation. We can stand up underneath it, and we can find the escape. And the escape is always the path of life. God shows us. Jesus says, come, and I will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. The Father longs to give us more and more of the Holy Spirit. That's it. The end of that portion of scripture in Luke 11, where Jesus is saying, you know, your Father loves you. He's not going to give you a stone if you ask for bread or a scorpion. No, he wants to give you good gifts. And most of all, he wants to give you the Holy Spirit. The Father longs to give us more and more of the Holy Spirit, the one true gift that satisfies our deepest longings, because the Spirit constantly leads us into deeper friendship with Jesus. The Spirit constantly leads us into deeper and more intimate friendship with Jesus. The Spirit also reminds us of our core identity. We start to waver. Who am I? What's my core purpose? What's my core identity? What's my core calling? The Spirit brings us back into alignment with God's will for our lives. And he reminds us that we're sons and daughters of the Most High God, that we're worshipers of Yahweh, that we're followers of Jesus, the one whom we love and serve. Well, another thing that we need to make sure that we have the right posture before God is that we need to be seeking these experiences with Jesus. And let me say this. It's not, we're not just turning into tornado chasers, okay? Not like, you know, the guys that have like the souped up trucks and all the like tech equipment to chase tornadoes down in Oklahoma. Like, not like that seeking and experience Jesus. Yes, it's great when the tornadoes and when the wind blows and we see God working in miraculously and powerful ways, and there's this beautiful expression of the Spirit in powerful ways. But then there's the times when it's the still, small, quiet Spirit. It's the long obedience in the same direction. It's both. And so when we experience Jesus, He makes known to us the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, says David. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, and there are pleasures forevermore. I want to close today by sharing with you a story about a precious gift God gave me this past week. It was like a precious encouragement card from Jesus, reminding me that he loves me and he loves his church gathered here at Still Heights. On Wednesday morning, I received some emails from a new brother here at Still Heights, Brother Al. And he started sending me these pictures of cut blocks, like timber cut blocks. And he was praising God about the beauty of creation. I thought to myself, this is my kind of guy. Anyone who can praise God for timber harvesting areas is a true forestry guy. He sees those future forests growing up young and strong, creeks running healthy. Well, a little later that day, he called me on his cell, and I know he wouldn't mind me sharing this. And he's just asking for some prayer because he was feeling lonely at a remote camp that he's working at. And after praying for him, I asked him, I said, like, Al, why did you send me these pictures of cut blocks? And he said, well, I was out in the foothills working on all this logging equipment, and I knew you'd appreciate the pictures being the former forestry guy. So I said, wow, you're talking my language here, Al. What company are you working for? And he replied, logging company XYZ. Okay, I won't tell you the name of the company. Well, it turned out that XYZ was my primary contractor when I was a forester at a sawmill, and I worked with them for 10 years. I did really tens of millions of dollars of business with this owner. And then he married our office administrator after I left that company to go to seminary. And so I said to Al, I said, say hi to the new owners. Like, say hi from Darren. No, Pastor Darren, I'm just starting out here. I don't want to, he's the big boss. I don't want to push my luck. And I don't know what kind of relationship you had with him. No, he didn't say that. But I said, okay, when you feel ready, just say hi to him from me. Well, immediately after I finished my call with my new brother, my not so old brother, named Gord Poley, asked if he could reschedule a meeting with me that we had planned for that Wednesday night. So I said, yeah, sure, let's book it for next week. And then Gord said, okay, next agenda item, I got tickets for the home opener tonight at Rogers Place. Do you want to come? And I said, well, strangely enough, my schedule has opened up, and I'd love to go. He said, yeah, Brian and I are going. And so then after that call, I said, I'm going to go home and work on my sermon. I'm not getting much done here. And so when I got home, I was thinking about those two phone calls. And I felt this strong impression in my spirit that, and it was from the Holy Spirit, that I was going to see this logging contractor and his wife at the hockey game. He doesn't live in Edmonton. I have no idea why God put that on my heart, but it was certainly there. Been 15 years since I had seen my friend there, the logging contractor. So we arrived at sold out Rogers Place.
And we started to make our way to our seats, and then we stopped to get a picture of the three of us with Connor McDavid bobblehead statue. We didn't bow down to him. After our pose with Captain Connor, we stopped and we were having a good laugh about the photos. And then I began to tell Gord about this logger story. And just as I got to the part where I mentioned the logger's name, I just turned from Gord for some reason, and there he was. Right there. Like 15 feet from me. I hadn't seen him for 15 years. So I ran over. Gord probably thought I was being very rude. I was just like, whoa, just left the conversation. And I gave him a big hug and gave his wife a big hug. And I said, I was just geeking out. Like, I was like a little kid on Christmas morning. I couldn't believe it. And I just shared with them the story. They're not believers, but they know my story. And so I said, I really think God wants you to seek him. I don't know why this strange occurrence has happened, but I really think you need to seek him. And then we went on to catch up because we hadn't seen each other for, 15 years. And so I'm still processing what God's purpose was in this whole divine appointment for my logging friends, for my new brother in Christ, whom I emailed in between the periods. And he was like, whoa, praise God. Like, I said, so you don't have to say item now. I said item for myself. And then what does this mean for us as a church and for me as a follower of Christ? I think Jesus wanted to remind me again that he loves lost people. And he will go to great lengths to personally communicate to them. I think he leaves the 99, he said, and he chases after the one. I think God used this event to love me. And he just gave me that very, the unexpected gift at the unexpected time. And he said, Darren, boom, I'm here. I'm with you. I think the material gift of the hockey tickets were turned into this spiritual gift because they were used by Gord for a kingdom purpose of spending time with his brothers, me and Brian. And it wasn't about consumption or selfishness. It was about generosity. It was about sharing. Another important person in this story is our new brother who just shares with me that, Darren, the church is my family. I need to have this church family. I've moved to Edmonton from Grand Prairie. I need a church family. Folks, we are growing, and I believe that God is going to continue to bring more and more people to SHBC, like in the book of Acts, where Luke recorded that the Lord added daily to their number those being saved. Still Heights is Christ's church. Still Heights is Christ's church. It's not me church. He is the one calling the shots. Let's continue to be a loving and welcoming church. When we desire to live a life with God instead of a life from God, our practices become steeped and immersed in the things of the Spirit, in these beautiful liturgies of practices of true worship. We find that it's only in Jesus' presence that our hearts are truly, truly satisfied and filled. Folks, God is not a vending machine. He's not that at all. He is our loving Father who cares deeply for his children. He desires to fill our lives with good gifts, both material and spiritual. Yet we need to receive them and enjoy them with a heart of gratefulness and generosity for the glory of his name as we're going into the Thanksgiving season. Just even this week, I really want to encourage you, just think of all the beautiful things that you can be grateful for God. The liturgies of the Holy Spirit lead us into a life with God. Those spiritual practices and pathways, they bring us to Christ and they bring us to the cross, the purest place of worship, where we surrender self and all its insatiable demands. And in exchange, we receive life's greatest gift, a life with God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for life.
Thank you for eternal life. And Lord, we bless you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, I want to pray for a brother who is struggling right now, who is, it seems you're calling him home. Lord, your servant, your son, Dave Wilson. And Lord, we just lift up the Wilson family to you. We ask your special blessing on them as you call David home. Lord, if it be to your glory that you would intercede on his behalf at this time. But, oh, Lord, I pray for them. I pray, oh, God, that he would receive his reward. God, bless this family. And now, Lord, I pray you bless us as a family. God, that you would remind us again and again just how much hope we have. Oh, God, thank you for your word to us today. Lord, may you be the center of all we are, God. Lead us to your cross, God, so that we may remember your great sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Open wide here, you save my life. Jesus at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you. I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus.
Well, if Christ has been speaking to your heart today and you need prayer, maybe you don't know Jesus. And as you've been here in the sanctuary, God's put on your heart that today is the day that I need to surrender my life to Jesus. I want to invite you to come. Come to the front. Come, have a chair. There'll be people here to pray with you and to help lead you into that beautiful relationship with Christ. Or maybe there's things on your heart today that you just need prayer. I want to invite you to come for prayer. Well, whatever you do, Still Heights, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May the Lord bless each and every one of you, your families, and may you experience Jesus this week. Amen.